Let us now turn in our copy of God's Word to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, and verses 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, let's hear now the perfect Word of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. Dear congregation, what is the first and greatest commandment in the moral law of God? What is the first and great commandment? According to our Lord Jesus Christ, when He was asked this question by one of the teachers of the law, what is the first and greatest commandment? Well, we know from our Lord's answer that it's very simple. It deals with our duty toward God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and all thy strength. And in that answer that Jesus gives, I want us to notice that we're to love the Lord with all of our mind. Our mind. Sometimes we distinguish our mind from our heart. We think of the heart as something, some sort of a deep center of our emotional life, and we think of our mind as something more intellectual. And sometimes that's the case in the Bible, other times not. But really, when we love the Lord with all of our mind in this sense, it means definitely it includes our intellect. But it also includes all of the thoughts that go through our mind. And those thoughts may relate to our emotions. They may relate to our view of the world. They may relate to our response to other people, our attitudes. We must love the Lord with all of our mind. And again, Jesus goes on, if we want to be all-inclusive, our heart, our soul as well, with all of our inner man, we must love God. Now, as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we're looking at the only one who has ever done that perfectly, the only one who has ever loved God with all of his being, with all of his strength and all of his inner man. He alone has fulfilled the law, and he's done it on our behalf as believers to justify us in the sight of God and also as an example for our walk of faith. But let's ask the question as we look at our Lord Jesus, what enabled him, when we think of, say, the mind of Christ, a phrase that Paul uses, what enabled the mind of Christ to endure the great agonies of the cross? Now, you'll notice in the service, in the order of service in the bulletin, we're not singing from Psalm 22. I had thought to do that. I changed it at the last minute in my own mind. But I noticed that during the favorites time, somebody had recommended that and it was sung. I could hear it from the other room. And so I know that that psalm is at least somewhat familiar in your mind. And in that psalm, we see the great tests and trials and temptations that came upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his mind. The temptation to despair. The temptation to give up, perhaps. The temptation to be just overwhelmed with this abandonment by his father, overwhelmed with the wrath of God against him for our sakes, overwhelmed in his mind, lacking peace of mind. That was the temptation, to take away his peace of mind as he's on the cross being assaulted, no doubt, by all that the devil and his demons have to offer. What enabled him? What enabled him to persevere in his mind at that time? To not grow bitter toward God, to not have in his mind thoughts of bitterness and resentment toward God who would put him in this situation as the Son of God. And we're told that when Christ on the cross completed that great work of righteousness for our salvation, that there was something that guarded his mind. In Philippians, it talks about guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But what is it that enabled Christ in his mind to persevere? What guarded his mind? In Isaiah 59, verse 17, actually I'll begin in verse 15, we see the answer to this. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Speaking of just the depravity of mankind by nature and among the Israelites in particular. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor or mediator. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. What is it that guarded the heart and mind of Christ Jesus on the cross? It was the breastplate of righteousness, and especially guarding his mind, a helmet of salvation. A helmet of salvation. His mind, in other words, was focused entirely upon salvation. That's what enabled him in Psalm 22, as he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice he's crying out, my God. There's a sense of faith. He's claiming the promises of God toward him to raise him up on the third day, to give him victory over his enemies. Even at his lowest point, when his mind is tempted to discouragement and despair, he has this helmet of salvation. His mind is protected by thoughts of the great redemptive work that God has done in the past, his faithfulness to Israel and to the fathers, you read it in Psalm 22, and also his faithfulness in the future as all nations will be brought under his sway. Psalm 22 points to this helmet of salvation. And then we ask the question, what enables us to have that mind of Christ? What enables us to have a guarded heart and mind? What enables us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, even when so many temptations are swirling around our minds, distracting us, trying to get us thinking the wrong way? Well, Paul tells us, verse 17 of our text, take the helmet of salvation. This is the same armor that Jesus used in accomplishing our salvation, and he has set an example for us to follow in his steps, to take up our cross and follow him, and take up this self-same helmet of salvation, that by looking upon the promises of salvation in every aspect that the Bible presents them, we might have that strength of mind, that peace of mind to give us success and victory in our battle against the devil, who would so love to distract our mind, to discourage our mind, and to get us to take off this helmet rather than to put it on. Well, in the Scriptures, there are at least five ways that we see this salvation pictured. And really what I want us to do for the remainder of our time is just meditate upon this great work of salvation, this great salvation that God has given to us in Christ, so that we might have things to meditate upon in the week ahead, in the months ahead, as we face temptations, as we face circumstances and trials in our lives, that much like the Lord Jesus Christ, was sorrowful unto death, and he sweat drops of blood, and he cried out with a loud voice, with sighing and with tears. When we face similar things in our lives, we can take up that helmet of salvation, and our minds can be guarded by the truth of God. And let me just say as well, at the end of the service, we're going to be singing from Psalm 16. And in Psalm 16, just another example, we saw in Psalm 22, the Lord is meditating on God's faithfulness to Israel in the past and his promises in the future. But in Psalm 16, I mean, what is it that enabled the Lord to keep the faith and remain hopeful even in the face of death? We're told in verse 9 of Psalm 16, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore." My dear friends, this is the hope that sustained Christ, and it's the hope of salvation that sustains us. So let's take a look at it. First, the Scriptures point us to the decree of salvation. If there's something that's going to protect our minds and guard us against these things, first and foremost, it's going to be the decree of salvation. It's very important to understand this doctrine, because without it, everything is in chaos. Everything we really have nothing. Nothing in certain terms without this eternal decree of salvation. Everything is in question without it. We see it referenced, first of all, in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. In this particular passage, which is so precious to so many Christians, we find that all of salvation is grounded in an eternal decree where God set his love upon his people from all eternity, before time began. We're told in Romans 8, 29, "For whom he foreknew," that is, he foreloved, "he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Do you understand what that means? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're born again, that means that your salvation has a root in eternity. And it cannot be undone. It cannot be lost. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because from all eternity, before there was time, before there was any change or any possibility of change, God foreknew and foreloved you from the foundation of the world. And all those whom he foreknew, he predestined. He made it certain in advance. All those he predestined, he also called. That is, you heard the gospel of salvation, and by God's grace, you believed in it, and you put your trust in Jesus and forsook every other hope. He called you by his power and by his grace. Those he called, these he also justified. That is, your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now that's speaking of a future reality, that every believer will be raised up at the last day, at the end of human history, will pass through the final judgment with the thumbs up from God. You've passed through. You are declared righteous, not because of your own righteousness. That's filthy rags. But Jesus Christ died for your sins, completely, fully obeyed and fulfilled the law on your behalf. You are and stand forever justified in the courtroom of the Almighty, and in the future you will be glorified. So you've been justified, it's been echoed at the day of judgment, and you will now be sinless for all eternity in heaven. You will have no pain, no suffering. You will be fully conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will dwell in those heavenly courts, world without end. cannot be lost. All who are justified, he says, these he also glorified. He uses the past tense as if it's already happened because, in principle, it has. It's certain. And when you face temptations in your mind to say things like, God is done with me, God is finished with me, it's over, Satan's going to come with that temptation. He's going to say, you've really blown it this time. God is finished with you. There's nothing else that he could possibly do in you or through you. It's over. He's sending you to the scrap heap. You can remember the decree of salvation. You can remember that God has set his love upon you and that that love has never had a beginning and therefore it will never have an end. There is always mercy, dear believer. There is always mercy. The mercy of God for you will never run dry. It is infinite. And so often, by becoming discouraged in our minds, we become lazy in our Christian life. And the Apostle Paul reminds us how the decree of salvation helps to motivate and fuel us and encourage us and stir us up to love and good works. Colossians 3, 12 and 13 says, therefore, as the elect of God, that is the chosen of God, those whom God decreed that he would save, you didn't deserve it. He didn't foresee that you were some attractive, godly person that he wanted on his team. No, if anything he foresaw, it was your sin. But he chose you apart from anything in yourself, the elect of God. Notice he says, holy and beloved. That means God set you apart and God loves you, period, from all eternity and into eternity. Therefore, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, that's never happened, has it? No, these are things we experience a lot in our lives. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgive them, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You see, one of the big hindrances to loving others is when we become fearful and defensive. You see, if we have our salvation and our hope founded upon the solid rock of Christ from all eternity, it frees us up to be less defensive, less worried, anxious, fearful, and to have that security in Christ to be able to withstand and be patient with others and show love and cover a multitude of sins. See, that decree of salvation is like a helmet that guards our minds. Secondly, the history of salvation. The history of salvation. I alluded to this in Psalm 22. It's a prophecy of David about Jesus on the cross. They pierced his hands and feet. It predicts all the details of his crucifixion. He's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet he's comforted and encouraged by the fact that God had kept all of his promises to his Israelite forefathers throughout the history of salvation. Now, this is something throughout the Psalms that's often a comfort to the minds of God's people. It gives them peace of mind. It restores their peace of mind. And this is especially true in Psalm 77. Here's a psalm where the author, Asaph, is going through great turmoil of soul. He's crying out to the Lord. He's stretching out his hand to the Lord without ceasing, and yet his soul, verse 2, refuses to be comforted. He's not feeling the comfort of his salvation. He's not feeling that mercy of God to mend the broken heart. He's not feeling that. Verse 3, I remembered God and was troubled. Have you ever thought about who God is and it caused you to freeze in your tracks and you were troubled? So the Christian life is not all warm and fuzzy feelings. He's struggling. He says, I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. He goes on to say in verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever and will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Have you ever asked questions like that? Have you ever felt that the Lord is no longer merciful to you? Yes, there's doubt and unbelief. It's a sinful thought. And yet, do we have no idea the experience of the psalmist here? Have we not experienced at times a sense of doubt of God's favor and mercy toward us in one way or another? This is the real world, and he's addressing these things. He's experiencing it. Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my anguish. Here the psalmist's mind is being attacked and assaulted by doubt. But notice, he says, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. In other words, those years of faithfulness where his right hand of power was exercised in behalf of his people. I will remember the works of the Lord, verse 11. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. He goes on to speak of the Exodus, where God took his people out of slavery and bondage in Egypt and into the wilderness, where he sustained them for decades and brought them into the land that flowed with milk and honey, as a picture of the believer's life of faith from grace into glory. And he says, verse 15, you have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God, that is the waters of the Red Sea. The waters saw you and they were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. And he goes on and speaks of God's way being in the sea and his path in the great waters, his footsteps mysteriously leading his people through the Red Sea on dry land. And for the psalmist, that recollection of God's history of dealings with his people, God's salvation in the past, for his church over centuries, over millennia, that comforts him, that encourages him. If God did it in the past, why can't we believe he'll do it in the future? Even Jesus draws on that to expect the resurrection on the third day. He's drawing on the history of salvation. And we find in Israel's history, so often what led to declension, what led to vanity of mind and idolatry, was a forgetfulness of God's mighty works in the past. You see that in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, that after Joshua and the elders died, the people forgot God's work of redemption in bringing them into Canaan. They forgot all those glorious acts of redemption in history. And so what happened? They fell into idolatry and unbelief. Their minds were vulnerable because they were not fixed upon the history of salvation. And when you're tempted with that subtle insinuation from the evil one, which says God is distant from you, God's not present, he's not present with his church, he's not present in your family, he's not present in your life, I mean, there's no evidence that he gives a rip about you, he's concerned with other things, other people, other situations, God is distant. My friends, as we look at how present God has been with his people in the past, we can draw strength of mind, peace of mind that God is just as present now with us as he was in the burning bush, as he was in the tabernacle, even more present today in greater power than he was in the history of salvation, because that history is continuing, it's climaxing. We're part of that history and we ought to be aware of it. Thirdly, we've seen the decree of salvation. Secondly, the history of salvation. And thirdly, the accomplishment of salvation. The accomplishment of salvation. Of course, here we're thinking of the great work of redemption that Jesus Christ accomplished in the fullness of time. 2,000 years ago, God the Son came into this world born as a human being, fully God and fully man, that he might live in this miserable world, that he might undergo so many of the trials and afflictions, temptations. He had no place to lay his head. He was despised and rejected of men. He bore our sicknesses, our griefs, every aspect that you can think of, except for sin, of course. He never sinned, but every aspect of miserable humanity, he partook of a measure of it. And then he, having perfectly suffered and obeyed God, he gave up his life on the cross. He laid it down for sinners like you and me to save all who call upon his name, and he rose again from the dead. The Apostle Paul repeatedly points to this accomplishment of redemption as something that he draws grace from to guard his own mind from certain things, such as fear. For instance, Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, listen, who loved me and gave himself for me. Is there anything that could possibly cause you to fear, legitimately cause you to fear, if your mind is fixed on that? That the Son of God, the sovereign Son of God, who upholds the whole world by the word of his power, that he gave himself for you. That he offered himself for you. He didn't just give $1 million. He didn't give this or that. He gave himself. What else could he give? How much more love could he show? How much more evidence? I mean, if he died for your sins, is he not going to protect you from your circumstances? Is he not going to help you along the way in your Christian life? Is he not going to forgive your sins? Is there anything he will not do for you, dear believer, if he has given himself on the cross to accomplish your salvation? It guards us against fear. The cross of Christ also guards us against pride. Later in that same letter, chapter 6, verse 14, to the Galatians, Paul says this, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What he's saying here is that there's a tendency for us, no matter what our circumstances are, to have an element of pride. Okay, I admit I'm a sinner, I have this problem, that problem, but, you know, I'm not as bad as the other person. I'm not as bad as this person. I'm not, you know, look at that guy over there, I'm certainly not like him. Look at her, I'm not like her. I mean, you could go on and compare yourself and always find someone that in your own mind, and let's stress that, in your own mind, seems worse than you are. It's a temptation that we have toward pride. And at times, even in the church, because we have a measure of knowledge or we have a measure of truth and righteousness, or we understand the ordinances of God in a way that might be more pure than this person or that person, we can develop a certain pride. But Paul says, no, God forbid that I should boast in any of those things. Anything other than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because that represents what I deserve. That represents the true verdict on my best works of righteousness. My best, the period of my life, if you were to pick your best week ever, your best week ever, your best day ever in terms of righteousness and obedience, look at the cross of Christ, the Son of God, bleeding, dying, crying out under the wrath of God, naked and bloodied and disfigured. That is what your best works deserve. That's what they deserve. That's what my best works deserve. And so all we can do is boast in him. He took it on himself. He died. He saved us. He accomplished redemption. How dare you or I ever impute any of that to ourselves and think that we did it? How dare any of us take pride in anything other than the humbling cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? The accomplishment of salvation. You know, many of the greatest temptations we find in our minds is very often fear and pride. The cross of Christ, if we meditate on it, if we put on this helmet, if we think upon it, if we look to it, we will find that it will be that much easier to guard against fear and to guard against the sin of pride. Fourthly, we look at the application of salvation. See, it's not enough that Christ accomplished redemption for us at the cross, but this redemption must be applied to us. It must be taken by the Holy Spirit and brought into our lives, brought into our experience, applied to us so that all of the merits of Christ on our behalf would actually save us. And that's exactly what the Lord would have us to meditate upon, to protect our minds from temptation and doubt and discouragement. Now, there is a temptation that often comes at this point that the application of salvation can help us to defend against, and that is this subtle insinuation, this temptation that our sin that so easily entangles us, Satan will come and say, well, that's just you. That's just who you are. That's just the way you've always been, the way that's your personality, or that's just the way your family is characterized by this sin, or this is just in one way or the other, either by way of an excuse where you say, well, it's just me, it is what it is, or where you become burdened and overwhelmed, thinking there's no way I can overcome this sin. It's sinful, yes, but it's who I am, who I've always been, and really? Can God give me victory over this? Sometimes I think we forget that the redemption that's applied to us is such that eventually in glory we will be without sin. All of our sins will be taken away, and in fact, along the path to get to glory, progressively, many of those sins are defeated and extinguished from our lives in one way or the other. We make progress, and sometimes I wonder if we really take to heart the fact that those things that we may think, well, that's just who I am. No, God promises that in this life, even that sin, you should be picturing yourself, what will my life be like in another year, in 5 years, when I've made significant progress in that area? When I've become more responsible, when I've become more prayerful, things I've always struggled with as a Christian, even for decades, but am I really recognizing what the application of redemption is in my life, that I can have victory over these things, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? And it's when we neglect to meditate upon this application of salvation, when we neglect to think of who we are as believers in Christ, that our minds fall prey to this sinful temptation. But just some passages to remind us of what the Lord has done for every true Christian who looks to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Speaking of those who were thieves and adulterers, fornicators and idolaters, and coveters, drunkards, extortioners, homosexuals, all kinds of sins, he says, such were some of you. But, this is important, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's as though Paul just keeps bringing in these adversatives. But this, but remember that. What about this? Don't you realize that as a Christian, you've been changed? You are in Christ. You're a new creature. All things, that the old nature, that old identity, those things have passed away and all things have become new. And whatever remaining sin you face, it's not on the throne of your life. You're not under its mastery and dominion unless you choose to be so. You have been washed. You've been forgiven. You've been changed, sanctified, justified, all this by the Spirit of God applying the blood of Christ to your life. So it's not who you are. It's not who you're going to be through all eternity, those sins that entangle you. And it doesn't have to be characteristic of you for any longer in this life. God has given you a new nature, and the power of Christ and of His Spirit to overcome these sins. Philippians 1 verse 6 encourages us and reminds us, especially at times in our lives where we may be backsliding and discouraged. It says, Paul says, being confident of this very thing. Paul, he uses this language to get our attention. He's not just repeating platitudes. He says, this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will complete that work that he began until the day of Jesus Christ. You can count on it. If you're a Christian, he is willing and working in your life. Stop fighting it. Stop ignoring it. Stop neglecting it. Work out your salvation with a full confidence that he is giving you victory It's yours. Take it. Embrace it. He's working out your salvation. He's going to complete the work that he's begun. It's not just who you are, it's who you were, and you're now someone different. Fifthly, and finally, what is it that guards our minds in this spiritual conflict? The helmet of salvation, otherwise known as the helmet of the hope of salvation. You see, Paul uses this spiritual military language elsewhere in his letters, and in particular in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, in a letter to the Thessalonians that has a major emphasis upon the second coming of Christ, upon the future for the believer when Christ returns, the final judgment, the glory of heaven. All these things are very prominent in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, he says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So yes, it's the decree of salvation, the history, the accomplishment, the application of salvation, absolutely. But it seems that Paul would like us to focus more so upon the hope of salvation. That there is something that even if we have been saved, we have peace with God, we're believers, nevertheless, there's something coming in the future that above all guards our minds against the evil one. It's this great hope of that salvation to come when all of our sins will be perfectly taken away, when all of our pain and suffering will be gone, when that veil through which we see Christ as through a glass darkly now will be taken away and we will see him face to face as he is, for we shall be like him. This is the same hope of salvation that guarded the mind of Job. When all of his circumstances were just falling apart, his children were killed, his wealth was lost, his wife was saying to him, "Curse God and die." His friends were blaming him. Godly people in the church of that day were coming to him to give counsel, and they were blaming him. They had good theology, but they were wrongly judging his situation, and they were blaming him, suggesting perhaps that he's not even a Christian. But notice the helmet of Job's salvation. Job chapter 19, and verse 25. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Job was guarded in his mind by the hope of salvation, that future hope. I mean, really, the accomplishment of salvation was future for Job. But he's looking even beyond the cross of Christ. He's looking to the last day when Christ returns and raises up believers from their graves and brings them into everlasting joy in heaven. And Job says, "I'm going to be there. My Redeemer is going to be there. He'll be raised up. I'll be raised up." And it enables him not to curse God, which is a temptation. It enables him not to be despairing and hopeless, which is a temptation. It guards him. The Apostle Paul emphasizes the importance of this future hope in 1 Corinthians 15, 19, when he says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Think about that. He's saying that even despite the comfort and contentment we enjoy as Christians today, despite that, we don't want to discount that. Nevertheless, the hope to come is so glorious, so significant, that eternal weight of glory is so monumental in the life and experience of believers that by comparison, we would be of all men the most pitiable if all we had were the blessings of this life, the foretaste, but not the reality. That's how important this hope is for Paul. We see elsewhere, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So here our minds are so tempted to just be earthly minded. I think we can all say that's a struggle, that's a temptation, especially in our own day. Notice the solution. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. You see here the emphasis, it's that hope. Christ is your life now, and he will return and give you the fullness of that abundant life for all eternity. In Titus, Paul says, this is our blessed hope. This is our great and blessed hope, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. We're told in Hebrews chapter 6 that this hope is the anchor of our soul. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, that same Jesus who will return in glory and take us to himself. So the next time you look at your situation, you say, well, it's hopeless, you're despairing, you just can't find, you can't squeeze that drop of comfort from the scriptures as you're reading them, remember the hope that you have to one day bring whatever's on your heart face to face with Christ, that he will embrace you, that he will speak kind words to you, and begin to taste it in advance and know that your Redeemer lives, and that there's no reason for a believer ever to be totally disillusioned or discouraged. There's no reason for you to give up, to quit. Jesus Christ gives us all we need, and he will give us all of those glorious things for all eternity, world without end. May that hope of salvation guard our minds. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. All we can do is ask you. All we can do is seek and knock and believe that the door will be opened. For there are times where our minds are disordered, distracted. They seem to be our enemy rather than our friend. And all we can do is cry out for help, for hope, for a sight of vision of Christ and of our great salvation in one way or the other. And so we do call upon your name, that that great blessing would fall upon your people, especially those of us today that are struggling in these specific ways, that you would be present, that you would be powerful, that you would give the victory for Jesus' sake. Amen.